I too want to thank you as a church. I know many folks are on vacation or for whatever reason perhaps aren't here this morning. Maybe they're pooped from this last week. I don't know. But just want to thank you personally for your sacrifice. I remember being there on Wednesday morning, the very first morning, and Andrew Kellum was giving a devotional, and he talked about the verse that talked about the room of Christ. And I thought just had a very pertinent word for us. And he said, you know, we can this week either be an aroma that propels or repels people away, or we can be an aroma that compels people to come investigate this Christ who we are proclaiming. I just want to thank you. I just think God is pleased. I believe that no matter what happens here in the future, that seeds were planted, that God was at work. And I believe that folks, whether they allowed us to work on their homes or in their yards or pray with them or what have you, I believe that there was a sweet aroma Christ was left in that neighborhood. I believe that you made Christ look good. So I just want to thank you for that. Thank you for your time and your sacrifice and the way you just were living your lives. It was just marvelous to watch you as a church. So thank you again. Well, Spencer said, we are on our ninth message in a series on the Holy Spirit. And we've been walking through the book of Acts. We've taken a break from the book of Acts to address this pertinent topic because Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. In fact, many people have called Luke the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And so we thought it'd be important to take some time and to speak on his work, his person, and the many things that he is doing and has done in the church. We've addressed a number of different topics. And I've been gone for 2 weeks, and so when I come back, I was going to talk about spiritual gifts related to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do that, but I thought we need to talk about one thing first. So we're going to do that the next couple of weeks. But before we do, I want to talk about something very important. And I think there are two errors that often happen when talking about the Holy Spirit. One is this, that there is a reserved nature within our heart, a good conservative type of leading that wants to make sure that everything we do and believe and say and act is right, which is good and right. But sometimes we can take that to an extreme. And we can, as Scripture says, quench the Holy Spirit. Or we can even grieve the Holy Spirit. And many times because of that, because of our desire to want to be orthodox and do things well, we never step out in faith. We never risk for God. And because of that, many times we don't experience all that God has for us. Then there's the other mistake that's often made is that we are going headlong after this Holy Spirit stuff and we are missing the person of Christ. And we are lopsided in our pursuit, so much so that the thing that's not the main thing becomes the main thing. And we get sidetracked and we get off into all kinds of craziness that oftentimes I know has probably disturbed you as you've turned on the TV or watch and go and you say, how do I navigate those waters? I don't want to be over here, but I don't want to be over here either. And sadly, I think many churches within the body of Christ are either one or the other. And I think there is a prescription to help us as we navigate through. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about it from the book of Colossians. And I selected a number of verses that will really give you the feel for the book. And we're going to go through those in point number one. So I'm going to hold off on that before I read. But I want to share with you a story that perhaps you have been following and are aware of. It happened last Sunday, actually. And it happened near Center, Missouri on Highway 19. A young lady, 19-year-old Katie Linz, was driving on that highway and apparently another person that seems to be alcohol-related crossed the center line, hit her head-on, and she was trapped in her car. It was a horrible accident. She happened to be driving a Mercedes, which was good and bad. It was good because it protected her, but the first responder said it was bad because it was so well built that Katie was trapped between the steering wheel and the seat and they couldn't get her out. And it was so well built that when a car apparently hits a car like that head on, it makes it even more difficult to extricate out of the car. And so for an hour, first responders were trying to get this woman out of this car, having no luck. And as they were, the paramedics and the other folks on the scene were taking her vitals, and she was seriously injured and she was fading fast, and they didn't know what to do or how to proceed. And so along comes a man dressed in priestly garb, and he comes up to a particular sheriff. Now, there are a number of accounts. They're all over the internet. I'm taking account of the guy who was first there, who was there firsthand experience, not some reporter's experience. I wanted to hear his own words and hear what he said. So I'm going to relate his stories. This is what he said. He said this priest came up to him and said to him, "I want to pray for that girl. Can I anoint her?" And he looked at his garb, looked at a typical kind of Catholic priest, kind of black with a white collar. And he thought, I don't know, if he goes to the woman here who's in dire condition, it might give her the wrong message and she might lose hope, like, oh, she's going to die. So this is why the priest is coming. So he went and talked to another friend, another first responder there, and they talked together and he felt the same thing. But after a while, the man persisted, and the priest came up and prayed with the girl and apparently anointed her and sprayed holy water, some kind of substance, on the woman and on the people around. And apparently the man, the eyewitness, and there were numbers of eyewitnesses, mind you, that there was a 2-mile perimeter between this car. So there were no cars, no people, no passengers for 2 miles this way or 2 miles this way. And the sheriff, who I'm relating the story from, he said that the man went and he basically said this, that it was all right, that things were going to work out. The tools that they had would now work, and they were going to get Katie out of the car. And apparently he stood right behind the man for 15 feet away. He stood there for 20 minutes. Apparently, immediately after he prayed, another rescue vehicle came in and they just happened to have some new tools. And these new tools worked very well and they were able to get this woman out. And as they got this woman out and she was medevaced off in a helicopter, everyone looked around to thank this individual, but they couldn't find this individual. In fact, the sheriff said that he had 69 photos taken of the scene all throughout the scene, all during this time that was happening. So he went back. He said, "I'm going to go back and find out who this priest was because I want to thank him." And as he looked in every one of those photos, even though the man was 15 feet behind him and he saw him there standing for 20 minutes, the man doesn't appear in any of the photos. And the big thought is now that perhaps this was an angel that was somehow sent from God, robed in human-like form, and was somehow sent there to rescue this girl. And there is this big attempt to locate this Catholic priest, who he is, that there's apparently in these three towns, there's only one Catholic church, and it's not that priest, and no one knows who this guy is. All the responders there, this is what's so wild, all the responders saw this person. The guy I told you the story shook his hand, talked to him, but no one knows how he got in or how he got out. And it's a big mystery. You can look it up. You can read it for yourself. But stories like that, from a Christian standpoint, don't really surprise us at all, do they? Whether the man was an actual angel and garbed in the human flesh and the garb of a Catholic priest, or whether it was a priest who was sent by God to go pray, God is active in the midst of his people in marvelous ways. But many times, a marvelous happening like that takes on a life of its own, and a pursuit on our part to want to somehow experience the supernatural sometimes takes over us in a way that's pleasing to God. And we recognize that God is a spirit and that He operates in this spiritual world. And this spiritual world is more real than the physical world that we can see and touch and feel and smell. But at the same time, in an effort to seek and to pursue God, there's often times where we get off into things that are extra biblical, things that perhaps are not grounded and rooted in Scripture, but instead in our own imaginations. And you know the story. You know how it's happened many times in Christian circles. All you have to do is study revival. Places where there have been marvelous works of the Holy Spirit, where there have been great outpourings of God's power. People have been saved, there have been healings, and they've been well documented over and over throughout the centuries. But then something goes awry in the midst of that revival, and people start acting crazy and goofy and barking like dogs, and they do all kinds of silly things, and all of a sudden we're trying to decipher what's real and what's not. As we've been walking through the New Testament, looking at the Holy Spirit, that's something that we have been talking about. How can we as a people pursue God, pursue Jesus, and be open to His gifts, be open to His Spirit, but do it in a way that's pleasing to Him, do it in a way that we are pursuing Him with a headlong pursuit, but doing it in a way that's pleasing to God and not wandering off course. Well, I believe for us as a church, there's only one way to stay healthy. One way to avoid this extreme or this extreme. And this is my proposal. It's to stay close to Jesus, in so doing, staying close to Jesus' words, which are recorded in Scripture. The only way for us to navigate these waters well is to stay close to God's Word. And this morning, that's what I want to look at in particular. This congregation of Colossae, the book written to the Colossians, I want to take note of Paul's words to these individuals who were engaged in much the same kind of tactic or the same kind of situation that we're talking about and addressing, and one to which I think we can learn much as we, by God's grace, can hold fast to His Word and in so doing hold fast to His person. So we're going to look at this morning a common problem, a healthy prescription, and then a guide to employ. And I'm particularly after point three. So we're going to try to get through point one and two very quickly and then move on to point three so that we can try to apply God's Word to particular situations, hopefully helping you, helping me, not just in this topic, because there's so many topics here in the book of Acts that we're going to need this kind of wisdom as we are investigating the baptism of the Holy Spirit or angels and demons or miracles, gifts of God, all these other things. We desperately need to understand God's will for us as we walk through this. And we're going to try to do that here in point three. So let's pray and ask God's help this morning upon this. Lord, we love You. And as we think of that story of Katie there in Missouri, we are excited and applaud Your work in her life. And it was she who asked as they were going to tip the car over and it was going to perhaps endanger her life, that before it happened, she asked all those around as she was even trapped to pray for her and to pray out loud. And at that moment or shortly thereafter, that's when the priest came and said he would do that. Lord, we are a people who are trapped and helpless, and we desperately need Your help. We need Your anointing. We need Your Spirit to help us navigate through these waters. And so we ask You this morning, God, to help us. I pray that You would help me, protect us from error. Help us, Lord, to pursue you with everything we have. But Lord, as we do, I pray that we would be healthy. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, I'm going to actually read a number of different verses and maybe just give you a running commentary just to set the scene. And so the words will be up on the screen behind me if you didn't bring your Bible. But we're going to look at Colossians 1, 9 through 10, 27 through 29, chapter 2, 1 through 4, 8 through 9, 16 through 19. So we're just going to look at those quickly and hopefully set the scene what's going on. You remember that living in the first century was a difficult thing to do because this whole Jesus thing was so brand new. And the thought somehow of God coming to earth to die on a cross for the sins of people who are totally undeserving is just something that is just beyond the imagination. And you imagine living in the first century as well. There were all kinds of superstitions, all kinds of cults, all kinds of mystery religions. On top of that, there was Jewish tradition. And even today, much of Judaism is plagued with all kinds of mysticism and just things that aren't factual, many things that are superstitious. Well, that really was the setting of Colossus here, that here these people were set in a very pagan type society, and there were all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of thoughts about the spiritual world, and all kinds of thoughts about how someone would have eternal life if there was such a thing. And so people at that particular time, as they became Christians, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have all of these books of the Bible already written for them. They didn't have all these councils that met and these hundreds and thousands of years where folks have worked through these number of doctrines. In many ways, they were a people who were trying to find their way. And it was no different in the city of Colossae. And so as these people became Christians, there were all kinds of ideas that were vying for their attention, all kinds of ways to practice their Christian faith. And Paul is writing to this young fledgling congregation, trying to help them stay healthy, trying to help them steer the course and to stay aright through this mire of different philosophies. And so he writes in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "So on the day that we heard," in other words, that we heard that you have believed in Jesus, "that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled," listen, "filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul says, listen, we've been praying for you that you would increase in your understanding and your knowledge of Jesus, that you would understand him. Because there's so much junk out there. In verse 27, he says, "To them," speaking of the Gentiles, these in Colossae, "which God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Verse 28, he says, "Him," Jesus, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me." In other words, he says, I want you people that I have not had a chance to come to, speak to, look you in the eye, face to face. I'm praying that you would grow up into maturity. I'm praying that you wouldn't be tossed to and fro from these different traditions, these different philosophies, these different crazy things that are out there. I'm praying that you would grow in your maturity and that you would understand Jesus and that you would understand God's word. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So he continues. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, there are some arguments that are going on within the congregation, or at least within the city there, that are vying for first place. And in this city, it appears that people are actually worshiping angels. So perhaps an event like I just described happened there in Colossae, and somehow there have been individuals who somehow have come up with this philosophy and have said that, hey, we as a people, we should not only acknowledge angels' existence, but we should also worship them. So there was worship of angels going on within the city to whom Paul is writing. But the question is, how do we know whether to worship angels or not? How is it that we can navigate these mystery religions or these waters of early Christianity and know what's what? So Paul says here in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In verse 9, "For in him, in Jesus, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In other words, listen, Christ is greater than any angel. Christ is God himself. He's greater than everything else. And all this stuff you've been hearing, you need to know this, that Christ is preeminent. He is the greatest of all. There is none who serves him. There are not two powers that are somehow vying against each other. He is greater. He is the firstborn of all creation. All creation holds together because of him. He was there at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. He's the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Christ, and you have him. Look at verse 16 through 19. So then he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are all a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." Asceticism is just kind of torturing yourself to somehow make yourself pleasing to God, giving yourself a bunch of lashes and making you holy somehow through those lashes. He says, don't listen to people like that, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about their visions, puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows and with a growth that is from God. So he says, listen, don't follow those teachings, these visions and these things that are puffed up because of traditions, or these things that somehow have gotten away from Christ. They're one or two or three or four or five steps away. So don't do that. Come back. Stay healthy. And the only way to stay healthy is stay near to Christ. And it's the same message that he would speak to us this morning. The way to remain healthy, the way to live a vigorous Christian life, is to stay close to Jesus. And how do we stay close to Jesus? How do we worship Jesus? We don't worship the Bible, we worship Jesus. We're not saved by the Bible, we're saved by Jesus. But the Bible is Jesus' words to us today to help us discern his will, to help us to know what is right and what is wrong, what to follow and what not to follow. And so for us today, as we want to stay healthy, the only way to do that is to know God's Word, to know it well, and to stay close to God's Word as we look at topics like the one that we talked about, particularly the Holy Spirit. So secondly, what's the prescription? Well, I just shared the description with you. It's to stay close to Jesus. By staying close to his word, by memorizing it, by understanding it, by studying it, by talking about it with others, by depositing it in your heart, by believing in his word, by trusting in his promises, and walking out that which the Bible prescribes. Scurvy was a major problem for shipmates a number of centuries ago, and they couldn't figure out the cause, but somehow someone stumbled on to the fact that if you ate lime or some kind of citrus food, somehow scurvy seemed to stay away. And later we found out that it was the vitamin C that was this prescription for health, at least for those who are at sea for long periods of time. And so too, God has a prescription for your health, for my health, to protect us from these snares, to protect us as Paul was desiring to protect the Colossians. And this prescription is contained in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen, he says all scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, it's all God-breathed. It's theopneustos. It's breathed out by God. In other words, all of the Bible, all of Scripture, is not merely a bunch of stories put together. It's not just a bunch of wise sayings. It's not just traditions of men. But the Bible is actually God-breathed. It is inspired by God. And it's the very words of God. So when you read Scripture, you are actually reading the very words of God. It's different than any other book. It's not just a collection of proverbs and psalms and parables. It's the very Word of God. So to disobey the Word of God is to disobey God Himself. Scripture is actually God's Word to us. It's God speaking to us. It's not some religious rule book. It's not a collection of stories about Jesus and His miracles. It's the very thoughts and decrees of God. Peter says it this way. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power, listen, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. That's what Paul was praying for, remember? He was praying that you would grow and develop and mature in your knowledge of Christ. Well, how is it that we grow, develop, and have our knowledge of Christ nurtured? It's in God's Word. It's by knowing God's Word. It's by studying God's Word. It's by meditating on God's Word. It's by trusting and acting in faith upon God's Word. That's the prescription that God gives us. Why is that important? This is why. Because if you're like me, you will default to one or the other. My default's this way. Probably because my upbringing, probably because I kind of grew up in a mainline denominational church, and the whole kind of gifts of the Spirit was freaky to me, and people that did that kind of stuff were kind of weird and kind of crazy, and so this is just really safe for me, and so my default is just to be over here and just to be safe. Maybe missing out on some stuff, yeah, maybe, but at least I'm safe. You know, that's my thinking. But the other danger is to be over here and we're just kind of wild and crazy, and we're praying that Jesus is going to turn our fillings into gold, and we're going to bark along the way, and we're going to, you know, put our hands here and receive this kind of stuff. And I've been on both sides, and perhaps you have as well. But both sides need a corrective. Both sides need to come back to God's Word. This side over here needs to be challenged. We'll talk about that a little bit later. This side over here needs to be challenged as well. Let's talk about these things as we look at a guide to employ, thirdly. First and foremost, we have to remember that God's Word trumps our experience. Now, I don't know about you, but in my former life, and 50 or 60 pounds ago, I used to play baseball. We used to travel a lot. We used to travel on buses. And the thing to do on buses was to play spades. And to win at spades was really fun to do and just kind of try to, in that whole trip, somehow be in the winner's circle and just take all comers on until you arrived at your destination. But one of the things in spades is this. There's a trump suit. And what that means is that a particular suit in spades, it happens to be spades, is the trump suit. Even though a card like the ace of diamonds, typically cards go in their order, and a two's worth a two and a nine's worth a nine, and a king trumps those two. But if you have a three of spades, it trumps even the ace of diamonds. It wins the hand. Well, that's the same way with God's word. God's word trumps our experience. I want to say that again. God's word trumps our experience, no matter how real it is, no matter how vivid it is. And there are many vivid experiences that we all have. And we said last week or a couple weeks ago, we talked about experiences. I think many times this camp majors on experience, and this camp over here says, well, listen, your experience doesn't measure up to the word of God. And what this side doesn't realize many times is that there are examples in Scripture where experience is very important. In fact, we talked about it, remember, with Acts chapter 15. We talked about the thing that in the Jerusalem council during this time, early church, they were fighting over, should people who are Jews, should they have to be circumcised or not if they're really going to be followers of Christ? Because everyone in the Old Testament had to. Should that continue on? And you remember what happened? Peter got up and said, well, listen, I had this vision, and God said to me, don't call anything clean or unclean that I have determined clean. And then Paul comes up and he says, yeah, Barnabas and I, we've gone out to these Gentile people as well, and God's Spirit has moved on them, and we've done all these kind of miraculous things. So Peter and Paul both appealed to their experience, visions, dreams, or their experiences of healings and miracles, or God's pouring out of His Spirit on these people. And you remember, James then stands up and says, yes, boy, he reads the Scripture and says, it seems good to us in the Holy Spirit. So experience is important, and we can have vivid encounters. But here's where we get in danger. When we say this about our experience, no one can tell me this is not true because my experience has validated this. Why is it important to realize? Well, because someone like Joseph Smith would have said that very same thing. And you might think Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon religion, is crazy. And I think if you look back with an objective mind and just look back at the evidence, you'd see that this particular man's character was not very good. And it was public knowledge because he was before the court system on a number of different accounts. But Joseph Smith, he said that an angel came to him, an angel named Moroni, and an angel gave him these golden spectacles and helped him find this book, and he was going to restore the church. And so eventually, through Mormonism, you have the Holy Bible with numbers of changes that didn't fit the Mormon religion, and also three other books, so you'd have four books together that somehow made up this new religion. And perhaps Joseph Smith actually did see some kind of spiritual being. Who's to say he didn't? Or perhaps even Brigham Young, who was the second president of the Mormon religion. You remember they were going out to Salt Lake City and they tell this miraculous happening with seagulls that fed them and saved them from starvation. Perhaps these things really happen, but does that make them valid? Does that make them true? Can Joseph Smith say, listen, no one can tell me that this isn't true because it happened to me? Well, yes, they can, because Galatians 1:8, Paul wrote this. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. It's a marvelous prediction of what was going to happen through Joseph Smith and the so-called angel Moroni. Paul said, listen, even if we or an angel from heaven should come to earth and preach a different gospel than the gospel that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Later, he writes to the Corinthians. He says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Listen, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So our experience, we have to realize, is not the end all. God's word trumps our experience, even if it seems to be so true. And I think one of the great examples and classic examples of that in Scripture is the Apostle Peter. You remember, as he's talking about the transfiguration, he's talking about the time that he was on top of this mountain and he was there with James and John, and they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw with their own eyes Jesus transfigured from this human form into his heavenly body and his heavenly form. And they were transfixed and they were amazed and they didn't know what to do. They were so frightened. But later in Peter's life, as he reflects on that incident, you know what Peter says? Peter says, listen, we have something more sure than even a vision like that. You know what it was? The prophetic word, he said. It's the word of God. This is more sure than even my eyes saw this Christ transfigured. This is where I'm putting my trust. I'm putting my trust in Jesus through his recorded word given. So we need to be careful that experience isn't the end all, but neither can be lack of experience. A lot of times we don't let Scripture trump our lack of experience either. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says this, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially so that you may prophesy. Well, even though that's a command, even though it's obvious, so many times it's just so easy to say, well, I haven't seen that. Or I haven't seen prophecy done. And it's all been crazy wacko stuff. And because of that, I'm just going to distance myself and stay away from that. Well, no. What's happening there? Your inexperience is trumping what Scripture commands you to do. And as Christians, Scripture determines how we live, how we think, what we do, whether we like it or not. Because God's Word says that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. There were ways that seemed right to the Colossians, traditions and philosophies, things that seemed to somehow make sense. But Paul says, listen, don't let anyone take you captive by these kinds of philosophies and these kinds of traditions and cut yourself off from the head. Cut yourself off from Christ. It's in him that you're to base your faith. And it's in him that you're to stay close to. Now, listen, no matter what the topic, I hope and I pray you don't just listen to some preacher and believe everything he says. I hope you're not that kind of person. If you are, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord, I pray that none of these people would be that kind of person. Help them depend upon you and trust your Spirit and find out for themselves. Help them to become students of your word. Lord, help them to be workmen who are shown approved as they rightly handle the word of God. Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. Listen, you can disagree with me and I can disagree with you, and I hope we can still be friends. But I hope you're disagreeing with me and I hope I'm disagreeing with you because of my understanding of what Scripture says. That's important. I want to see it in Scripture. Listen, I need to hear God speak to me. It's not good enough for me to take your word for it. Even though I might respect you, even though you might be just a marvelous guy or a marvelous gal. We'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, a guide to employ not only that God's word trumps our experience, but also our encounter will align with God's word. In other words, whatever encounter we have or pursuit that we have, it should align with or derive from or be illustrated in Scripture. And I think a great example of that is what we've already talked about in Acts chapter 15. Where the church is trying to make this decision. What should we do? Should this circumcision, should this still be going on in the New Testament or what? And so James, after hearing Paul, James, after hearing Peter, he stands up and he says this, Simon Peter, he says, it's described to us how God has first showed us his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Here's what he does. He says, yep, you know what? That experience that Simon Peter's talking about, you know what? It aligns with God's word. And this is what he says. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and restore it, that the remnant may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. And then he goes on to say, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, you hear what he said? He said, you know what? Their experience that they're describing aligns itself with the word of God. And because it aligns itself with the word of God, yes, I throw my vote in too. See what just happened? His faith wasn't on their experience, even though their experiences were supernatural and marvelous and incredible. And there were hundreds and thousands of witnesses to miraculous acts that were happening through Paul, and even many witnesses witnessing what happened with Peter. But James says, listen, it's because their experiences align with Scripture. I have faith for this. We can go forward. So as we are pursuing the Holy Spirit, as we are looking at the miraculous gifts, as we are talking about demons or angels or exorcisms or what have you, listen, we need to stay close to the Word of God. We need to find in the Word of God, we need to make sure that what people are saying aligns with the Word of God. So, angels in the story that I just read you earlier, what would you say is that a possibility that that could really happen? Yes or no? Why? Why yes? Okay, nothing's impossible for God. He's sovereign, yeah. Yeah, Scripture's loaded with examples, right? Let me give you a couple. Hebrews 1:14 says this, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So in other words, are not angels ministering spirits? They're not something to be worshipped. What are they? They minister to who? Us. Well, is that person ministering to that individual? Yeah, that fits. That aligns. Or how about Hebrews 13:2? Where the writer of Hebrews says, listen, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. In other words, they thought they were what? Humans. They thought they were humans and they had entertained them without knowing it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, hey, offer hospitality. You never know. It might be an angel knocking on your door. Think about if we said that at Wasina. There were a couple angels going on the door. Those were my daughters knocking on doors, but. Or illustrated in Acts 12:7, right? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone around the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him and said, get up. And as he said that, his chains fell off Peter's wrists. In other words, an angel was coming and rescuing Peter. And he was rescuing him from this helpless situation. So does that fit? Does that align with that story that we began with? Yes, it does. So it certainly could be. But how about if something's contrary to God's word? Should we talk to angels and have them as spirit guides? Now, many people would advocate this, that somehow we should try to find out who our guardian angel is, and we should talk to him and walk with him and ask him things and pray to him and all the rest. Here's the problem with that. Scripture says nothing to the positive effect of that. In fact, it says even to the contrary. And so, no, we should not. Or how about when I was a youngster, around 20 years old or so, and lived in Central Florida, and this whole notion of holy laughter was kind of spreading through Christian circles. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's good and that's okay. But basically it was people who were pursuing the Holy Spirit, and they said that they were so overcome by the joy of the Lord that they would fall in an almost trance-like state, and they would be laughing hysterically. And the particular church where I lived, this was the hub. This was the place where it started in the country, and it wasn't far from where I lived. And they had a radio station. And I tell you, for months and months and months and months, every single sermon was about this. And I remember the person who brought this over, I remember him sharing one time, and he said this. He says, yes, and I stood up there and I couldn't even give my testimony and my understanding. I couldn't even share the gospel because I was just laughing, and I just sat there and I just laughed and laughed and I just couldn't share the gospel. At that moment, something in my spirit checked and said, no, that's contrary to God. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus said this in Mark 1:38 when they were saying to Jesus, Jesus, come, we've got all these people gathered. You've healed all these people last night. People have heard about it. And now you have this great healing arena to come. Let's go and let's heal all these people. You know what Jesus said? He said, nope, let's go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there. That's why I've come. In other words, he says, no, gospel's more important. And I'm going about the gospel. I'm going to preach there. I'm going to share with them the good news that they might hear the gospel. Not that it's unimportant. Not that he's not compassionate. Of course he was. But he realized that his greatest mission was to uphold and to proclaim the good news. And anyone who says, wow, we'd rather do this than proclaim the good news, we're not able to proclaim the good news, to me, that throws up at least a red flag. It seems contrary to what God says. And remember this, that in all of our pursuits, the devil wants to distract us from the most important things, and sometimes good things, even like healing, even like something like speaking in tongues, even things that are scriptural can become the main thing, and we're in danger. That's what was happening in the congregation in Corinth. The spiritual gifts became the main thing, particularly speaking in tongues. And anytime we elevate that above Christ, we're in big trouble. And so we want to look to make sure things align with the Word of God. We want to make sure it's not contrary to the Word of God. We want to make sure it's consistent with the character of God. One of our pastors on staff was a former worship leader. You probably know who this is as I'm describing it. And he's at a different place of worship, and he was a worship leader there, and he's working through some issues in his life and felt like the Lord wanted to step down and eventually to leave. And someone came to him with a prophecy, and this is what they said. God told me that if you leave, you're going to dash your head against the stones. You're going to dash your head against the rocks. And that's a scripture that's spoken in an imprecatory prayer in the book of Psalms, and we'll talk about that some other time. But is that consistent with the character of God? Here's a child of God who loves the Lord, who's not in sin, who's trying their best to discern the will of God and walk that out in a humble, godly way. Is it consistent that God's just going to dash his head against the stones? I think not. Ask yourself, is this something that Jesus would say or do? And if it seems kind of kooky, then likely, perhaps, it might not be. 1 John 4:1 says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So just as during the first century, here during our time as well, there are many false prophets, there are many false spirits, there are many people, many things, many philosophies, many religions vying for truth, and we are called to test them, make sure they align with the Word of God, that they're not contrary to the Word of God, that they're consistent with the character of God. Another thing to remember is context. Context. It's important as we look at examples in scriptures, we're kind of weighing this thing. Should I talk to angels or not? Should I somehow pursue them? Should I worship them? As you're looking for different scriptures and apply that to the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever particular endeavor that we're talking about, to ask yourself, what's the context of this? Is this normative? Is this something that God wants me to do? Or is it just a story that's being told and to show me a greater point? So example, I think many times the story of Gideon, you remember where Gideon throws out the fleece and he says, God, if you really want me to go fight this army, then make the fleece soaking wet and the dry and the ground all around it dry. You remember God does that. Then Gideon comes back a second time and says, Lord, just one more sign. Now this time, make all the ground soaking wet and make the fleece completely dry. And you remember, God did that. And so many people take that story and say, you know what? This is what we ought to do. Anytime we're trying to make a decision, we should throw a fleece out there. Well, perhaps. But in the context of the story, it's really showing Gideon's lack of faith, not his faith. Because 12 to 13 times, God's already told him to go fight the army. There's no question. God's already told him. He's done miraculous things. The angel of the Lord has appeared before him. He's already told him what to do. And so 12 to 13 instances, Gideon is prompted. Gideon is directed to go and fight the Midianites. And he's just asking for one after another, after another, after another. It shows the compassion, the grace, and the mercy of God. But don't necessarily think it says, hey, if you got a problem, throw a fleece out there. Remember the context. That's important. Many try to build their whole theology on one verse, and sometimes that's out of context. Thirdly, as you are working through this guide to employ, remember this. Not just our encounter will align with God's will and God's word trumps our experience, but also ask yourself, how clear is God's word on this? That's important. Let me teach you a word. It's written down in your outline there. Hapax legomenon. That means this, something said only once. It's a word that occurs only once within a context or even in an entire language in the works of an author or in any single text. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, the Bible says this, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." That word of knowledge falls into that category. It's only given that one time. It appears nowhere else in Scripture. It doesn't appear in any other literature either. And so the question is, wow, what should we do with that word? Well, many folks have taken that word knowledge and said, well, this is what it means. The problem is, when you don't have other context to compare it, it's awful difficult to say, boy, that's definitely what it means. And so sometimes there's a weak scriptural basis. And many times because of that, we build our theology on that one word, that one verse. We can get in trouble. So ask yourself this as you are working through that. What does all of God's word say? And compare the different contexts. And if it is, it does seem evident that, yes, we're not supposed to worship angels because the first commandment is to worship the Lord your God and Him alone. Then we know that, no, we're not supposed to worship angels. But not only that verse, there are a plethora of other verses where angels are actually, when people are trying to bow down to them, that they say, no, don't bow down to me, bow down to God only. So there's multiple different places where you can look and find out that, no, God's word is clear on this. This is what we should do. The word Selah that perhaps you've seen in the book of Psalms that I think a Christian group is named after. Listen, I think there's over 78 different possibilities. No one knows what that word means. No one, there's a lot of things there in the book of Psalms that folks aren't, they don't know if it's just kind of, is it something to say about instrumentation in the worship? Is it some kind of response like an amen? No one knows. It's lost. So it wouldn't be wise to build a theology on a word like that. Fourthly, distance weakens authority. The further away we are from God's word, the less its authority. And that should be something that should help us as we're entering into some of these spiritual endeavors. And what I mean by that is this, that our only measure of truth and of stability and health is God's word. If someone's telling us something that's one step away or two steps away or three steps away, and they say, well, you just have to trust me because it works. You know what I'm going to say to that person? No, I'm not going to trust you because it works. I can't. You know why? Because my faith can't be based on your experience. My faith has to be based on what God's word says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. And what happens many times in revivals and settings like that, in exorcisms and things like that as well, is many times we begin to get one step away, the next thing you know, we're two steps away, the next thing you know, we're three steps away from Scripture. And we ask, well, where can we locate that in Scripture? And back comes a verse that is just very weak, that doesn't seem to support that at all, or at best, it hits it on the periphery. And we say that this is why we're doing this practice. We need to be careful of that. We as Christians need to stay close to the Word of God. We need to trust God. We need to step out in faith. But we need to have God's Word be the rudder of our ship and allow it to steer us in these kinds of iffy or gray areas. God's Word needs to be our anchor point. Because listen, practicality can't trump theology. Perhaps someone might say, well, would God allow this person to have such a large church if what he's saying wasn't biblical? Would God allow these things to be happening if somehow it's not biblical? Well, of course. 2 Timothy says this, for the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it's not just a possibility. Scripture tells us this is a reality that Christians and others are going to be tempted to go one way or the other and wander off and follow things that are extra biblical one way or the other. And we need to be grounded by what Scripture says. And if Scripture's clear on this topic and clear on this subject, and it says things that make us uncomfortable, like perhaps earnestly desire spiritual gifts and pursue the gift of prophecy, well, we have to allow Scripture to speak. We have to allow Scripture to be our anchor point, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. But what we can't do is wander away from God's Word. Because you know why? Once we wander, even a smidgen, once we take one step away, guess what? Anything goes. There is no longer any boundaries. There is no longer anything to measure what we do or what we say. There's no longer any standard. The standard is now our experience. The standard is now our logic. The standard is now our reason. The standard is now it feels good or it seems right or it works. Listen, Satan knows that. And always remember this. It takes a lot of truth to float a lie. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Apart from God's Word, I can't have any faith. I want to put my trust in Jesus and Jesus' words. Lastly, remember the progressive nature of Scripture. That's important, I think, when you're kind of looking at some of these spiritual things. I think a good example of that is just the drawing of lots. John Wesley, who's one of my spiritual heroes, was someone who I think was an error in this area. You remember in the Old Testament, people used to draw lots to try to make decisions about things, and kind of like straws, and whoever got the shortest straw, that's how they make decisions. And there's a few of those happenings even in the New Testament. Remember, that's how the 12 apostles chosen. There's these two folks that kind of qualify and they're trying to decide who should be this person or should be a Matthias. And you remember they drew lots and they said, OK, God must have been directing that. Because a man plans a step, but the lot belongs to the Lord, and that God was directing that, and that was true. And so Matthias was chosen. But remember this, that after that instance, the Holy Spirit hasn't come. And after the Holy Spirit comes, there's no other instance in all of Scripture of ever doing that. Because Scripture, as we read this morning, the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. He is our guide. He is the one who navigates that for us. He leads us. We trust Him. And as we do, He shows us what to do. And John Wesley, though he was an incredible preacher and exceedingly fruitful for God and did marvelous things, one of the things that he drew lots in a lot of different areas of his life. And he drew lots on whether or not his good friend George Whitefield should preach in America. And George Whitefield was in Georgia and came back to London. And there Wesley drew lots. And he said this, that God had spoken to him. And he told this and left this in a letter for George Whitefield. He said, let him return to London. That would have been awful if he did, because he went back to America and that's when the Great Awakening happened, when George Whitefield was there. It would have been awful if that was the case. And John Wesley later said, you know what, God's usually been right every time I've done this drawn lots, but obviously in that instance, I totally got it wrong. Well, here's the point. The point is there's a progressive nature of Scripture. In other words, as we go from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, things progressively change and we don't necessarily do things the way we used to do things, because now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, unlike back then where folks didn't have it. So things are decidedly different. And when we're looking at things many times in the whole spiritual realm, what people try to do is go backwards. For instance, they try to say, well, this particular person perhaps is a seer. Well, here's the problem with that. There were such people back in the Old Testament, but there came a time where folks were no longer seers. They became what we call prophets. 1 Samuel 9:9 says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let's go to the seer.' For today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And many times, because it has a name that is kind of foreign and kind of mystical, sometimes we grasp onto it. Well, remember, there's this progressive nature of Scripture that's, no, there was a time for that, but not any longer. Just like with the drawing of lots, there was a time for that perhaps, but not any longer. Instead, we pray to God for guidance. We ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and help us. If the worship team would come forward. You know, as I was thinking about the story of Katie, perhaps like you, there's just such an attraction there. And you think, wow, what a marvelous God that would do such a marvelous thing. And the thought that there might be and that there are angels among us gives me goosebumps at times and immediately kind of propels me into the heavenlies. And I think, wow, the spiritual world is really true. Oh, Lord, if only something like that would happen in my life, if only I could see those kinds of things or experience those kinds of things, or if I was one of those dozens and dozens of first responders that all saw this man and all who are saying unanimously that this perhaps was a divine appointment. But, you know, in many ways, we're just like Katie. And we were just like Katie. I was like Katie. I wasn't trapped in a Mercedes-Benz between the steering wheel and the dashboard or the front seat. But I was just like that. And you were too. I was trapped in arrogance and ambition and alcohol and pride and immorality. And I was helpless to be saved. And there was one who came and sprinkled his blood upon me. And he came and he prayed for me. And he came and he rescued me from the very depths of hell, from the very darkness of my sin, and rescued me and pulled me out. But marvelously, he didn't just disappear. He instead said, "The sin that you have done, the penalty that you deserve, I will climb back into that death trap." And in the first century, it was a cross. And he climbed upon that cross and took upon his back my sins and all the sins of anyone who would believe in the future, those who were helpless to be saved. And he spoke mercy over me. And now he says to me, and he says to you who have experienced this Jesus, he says, "Hold fast to me. Hold fast to Jesus in his words." As Paul said, so that we can understand his will in all spiritual, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the only way for us as Christians to stay healthy, as we continue to pursue the gifts of the Spirit, as we continue to pursue the third person, the Holy Spirit, as we continue to seek to live out this glorious life that God has given us, taking hold of all the gifts that he has, everything that he has for us, believing every single word of his, he calls us to stay close. He calls us to stay close to his word. And I pray that for you. I pray that for me and whatever endeavors you're in right now or in the future, that you would remember, stay close to Jesus. By staying close to the words that Jesus has given us in order to direct us. Let's stand and sing together.